Good evening. If you have your Bibles, tonight we are looking at 2 Samuel chapter 7, the first 17 verses. And as you're opening your Bibles, I think all of us have heard one or maybe many stories. Some of these stories are quite touching, about a young kid who grew up in poverty to then go on to make a name for himself in football, basketball, or something, right? He gets a professional contract. And with that big contract, we've often heard stories about he wants to buy his mother a house, right? Wants to buy mom a better house. And again, some of those stories are, they are quite nice to hear. In 2 Samuel 7, David wants to build God a house. As we come to this chapter, I think all of us who know our Bibles even generally well, we know that this is a very important chapter in the Bible, especially in the Old Testament. This is the chapter that records God's special promise, His covenant with David. The word covenant is not used in this chapter, but it's used elsewhere in Scripture. Also, we need to keep in mind that as we read this chapter, we already heard the story as Deli read the parallel account in Chronicles. But the Hebrew word there can mean different things, the Hebrew word for house. The Hebrew word for house could mean a person's residence, a palace, or a temple. And of course, the context tells us the meaning, right? So that's one meaning with three different perspectives. It's a physical structure. But the second meaning that most of you already know is that the house can mean what? Dynasty. It can refer to a king who rules over a people. And so there is a play on words in our text tonight from the English perspective. David's use initially when he makes this request to Nathan the prophet is he wants to build God a dwelling place, right? A more permanent structure so that the ark is not out there in a tent. But God, of course, responds in a remarkable way. He says, no, you're not going to do that for me, David. I'm going to instead build for you a dynasty that will last forever. I mean, we could just list every country in the world right now and say this promise is going to somehow affect all nations of the earth, right? That's how practical this chapter is. Again, an author that I really have enjoyed reading, Dale Ralph Davis, has said that any reader could drown in the ink that has been spilled over 2 Samuel 7. Right, so don't get your expectations up too high tonight. There are many things that I don't even know that I'm going to talk about. There is so much written on this chapter. This is one of those chapters that many people have said it's like the glue that holds your Bible together. It's just so significant. Our first thought here, David has plans for God. Do you ever want to do something great for God? I'm not asking that in any sense of mocking at all. That's a real question, isn't it? David wanted to do something for God, didn't he? David desired to build God a house. We see this in the opening verses. Now, when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent." Maybe your translation says something different from cedar, but the idea is clearly David is living in a more luxurious place, right? Perhaps a beautiful house, a palace, and yet the Ark of the Covenant is still in some kind of a portable tent. Maybe not even the tabernacle. I actually don't know at this point how it looked. In 2 Samuel 7 through 8, David is presented to us as a king that is at the pinnacle, the climax of his power. He is not a king or not an anointed one that is a fugitive, as we studied many chapters ago, even in 1 Samuel. He's not living his life on the run anymore, is he? David is a recognized king, and if not yet, very soon, other nations will acknowledge his power. And in many ways, Israel, they are on an international level at this point, and they are going to become even greater. And so gone are the old days of hardship. God has powerfully established David as king over all Israel, and some of the other nations are beginning to recognize he is a powerful king. I don't know what his palace looked like, but I'm sure it was quite nice. David has rest from his enemies. The nation seems quite secure and unified, again, at the pinnacle of his power. Rest, prosperity, and security. And that civil war that had broken out a few chapters earlier for a short period of time, those days right now are over, aren't they? We are looking at a unified picture. And up to this point, we have witnessed David's great desire to honor and worship the Lord. Remember the chapter prior to this where David, he is allowed to finally successfully bring the ark to rest in his city, and the emphasis David placed on worship. Now, one thing that we can stop and think about, we're not kings here, right, like David, but how do we handle prosperity in our lives when God blesses us? Some people don't do so well when they are given prosperity, right? We know, maybe we know that personally. Nebuchadnezzar, remember that king? When he was a very prosperous king and he kind of looks around, and did he say that I want to honor God in my life? He didn't really say that, did he? He got himself into a little trouble. You can look it up in Daniel chapter 4. Remember the scripture reading that we focused upon when we studied the previous chapter of 2 Samuel, Psalm 132. You can look at verses 4 and 5. David devoted a lot of time, energy, and thought to this whole plan of not just getting the ark to the city of Jerusalem, but he longed to build God a temple, a permanent structure. And we will talk in a moment, like, what was his motivation? Was this a good motivation? Did David's desire honor the Lord? David clearly wants to do something great for the Lord, doesn't he? David is fully aware that God does not need a house to dwell in. I think we have to remember that. David is not that shallow in his thinking. He knows that the Lord cannot be contained in a building with the Ark of the Covenant. David is acknowledging that God has blessed his kingship by giving him rest, victory over his enemies, and David wants to honor the Lord, some may even say return the favor, by building a house to honor God, by housing the ark in a permanent structure. That would signify in many ways that the Lord is also at rest with his people, wouldn't it? And so we are introduced to Nathan the prophet for the first time. Nathan will play a major role in David's kingship in several different areas. Bergen says David was troubled that he, the Lord's servant, was honored to live in such a blessed palace while the ark of God is outside in a tent. Now, would you feel a little bit like David if you were the king? I mean, maybe all of us would feel like David, like this isn't right. Maybe it's bothering David. Maybe David thought this is just inappropriate for me to live in this greater house of luxury and his heavenly king and the symbol of his presence is outside in something that is not very stable. Things are going well for David. He's not bothered by all of his enemies. He doesn't act like Nebuchadnezzar. In many ways, this is quite commendable in the life of David. As he is at rest from his enemies and all of the other benefits of the kingdom, David, his desires are still there to honor the Lord. I mean, that is something that I think we can say is quite commendable. David wanted to express his gratitude to God. In the Psalms we read, "What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits to me?" I think that's probably a good summary of what David was thinking in his heart. The prophet Nathan approved David's plans. In verse 3, Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." Remember we said last week that the ancient kings of the ancient Near East, they believed that they had the right, the prerogative to build a temple for their God. That was kind of common way of thinking back then. Long before David's time, kings thought that way. They often dedicated great resources to build a temple for their gods, and they often did this when they had victory over their enemies. And often they believed that if they did this, their God that they believed in would establish them for a long, long time. There's an Egyptian story that I read about in a commentary that the king was promised, your dynasty will be established for 1,000,000 years. I mean, it's a little bit of hyperbole, right? David's desire and plan sounded good to the prophet Nathan, right? He has no objections here. He only encourages David to, sure, pursue it. He approves of David's desires and encourages him to go ahead with this plan to do something to honor the Lord. I mean, after all, if your faithful prophet agrees with your plan, surely isn't that a green light, a go to fulfill your desire? We're not told specifically, but apparently neither David nor Nathan consulted God about this matter. I mean, maybe it was just so obvious that this would honor the Lord. Is David's dream a good one? We're about to discover that God did not accept David's desire to build him a house, correct? God did not say this specifically or directly to David. He spoke to the prophet later on that same evening. This shouldn't come as a complete surprise, though, should it? In the book of Samuel, we've already noted that prophets and priests have been mistaken on more than one occasion. Do you remember the mistake that Eli made in relation to Hannah in the very beginning? He thought Hannah was drunk. He was so wrong. Do you remember the time when Samuel was sent to anoint one of the sons of Jesse? And who did he think was the key man that should be anointed? It wasn't David. David wasn't even there. He was convinced it was the eldest, Eliab. Both of these men were wrong. And we're now about to discover that Nathan the prophet was also wrong. Can good goals undermine God's plan? God essentially gives two messages to the prophet Nathan. We will look at these. It's one big message kind of in two parts, and I'm going to reverse what is in your outline. God does not need anyone to build him a house. We heard that this morning, right? God does not need us to do anything to somehow fulfill his desires. Before the prophet Nathan went to bed that night, God appeared to him in revelation to correct the plans that David wanted to do that Nathan had approved. Again, there are some commentators at this point that they kind of point out that the message God gave to Nathan in Hebrew is 197 words. This is one of the longest divine monologues since the Pentateuch. That means this is probably pretty important what we read. It's the longest since the days of Moses. In verse 4 we read, "But that same night the word of the Lord came to Nathan, 'Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day. But I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, I did not speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar?'" God never asked or commanded for this to be done. God never complained about this. David's plan, his desire to do something great for God, it is now corrected somehow, isn't it, by divine revelation. Is this a rebuke to David? Remember Isaiah 66:1? "Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me, and what is the place of my rest?" This morning we heard from Acts 17:24, "God does not dwell in temples made by man." Some people might speculate at this point that David was trying to somehow earn God's favor. You think that's a good way to read this passage? Is that what David was doing? Is David, has he fallen into a mindset of somehow bargaining with God, thinking if I do you a favor, after all, you've done a lot of favors for me, that you will maybe even bless me more? Is God rejecting David's plan entirely? I think it would be a mistake to make that conclusion. I think it would be a mistake to think that David is bargaining with God. And I think it would be a mistake to think that God is rebuking David. He isn't doing that at all. God begins by commending David, right? The word servant, that's a word, a phrase used for people in the Old Testament that served God faithfully, like Moses and the patriarchs and others. It's reserved for notable servants of the Lord. I don't see any sign of God rebuking David through his prophet Nathan. But he is saying no, isn't he? David, you're not going to build me a house. I've never asked for one. I mean, in many ways you could say that as they came out of Egypt, God was living homeless with his people as they wandered around like a nomad. I mean, that's the humility of God to identify with his people. There is one reason given to us in 1 Chronicles 22, verse 8, that David could not build the temple because he was a man of war, he was a man of bloodshed. So that's one perspective. Does that mean that David's involvement with war was sinful? I don't think so. Because he was allowed to make a lot of preparations for Solomon to build the temple. Again, Isaiah 66:1, Acts 17:24 says that God does not dwell in temples made by hand. David knew that. We know that the heavens cannot contain God. I mean, you science lovers, think about this. Go to bigthink.com if you want to look at this. 94% of the universe's galaxies are permanently beyond our reach. I mean, what I'm reading here, I don't even understand, to be honest. It's so mind-boggling. Even if we traveled at the speed of light, we'd never catch up with these galaxies. Today, most of the universe's galaxies are already receding faster than the speed of light. All galaxies currently beyond 18 billion light years are forever unreachable by us, no matter how much time passes. From our perspective, we can observe up to 46.1 billion light years away. Can you even understand and comprehend that number? Our visible universe contains an estimated 2 trillion galaxies. Most of these are permanently unreachable. God cannot be contained by the heavens. But that does not mean that God cannot humble himself and dwell in a place that he commanded his people to do. God did do that, and God did dwell in a tent. That is remarkable, isn't it? That does not contradict Isaiah 66 or Acts 17. God goes on to tell Nathan that long ago when he delivered them out of Egypt, he did not have a tent to dwell in. And even when he had a tent to dwell in, he never complained as they moved and wandered all over the wilderness. Through Nathan the prophet, David will learn that God was never unhappy about that condition. It is a condition of a God that is far more vast than our universe, and yet he came and humbly dwelt with his people. And it's as if God will not rest until his people rest. Isn't there something in Deuteronomy 12 about that? Now, what is kind of odd to me is that it appears that neither Nathan nor David understood what we call the regulative principle of worship. There's a difference or something's going on there. It's weird. If God never gave this command, why would David even have this desire, which God is later affirming is a good desire? Solomon will fulfill this desire, won't he? God gave no command to Moses about this permanent structure, did he? Israel was in the land and had peace. They needed a caring leader at this point, not necessarily a temple. And that's why God called David to shepherd the people of Israel. It wasn't time to build a permanent structure. That wasn't God's will for David. Later, when Solomon dedicated the temple, and you can read about this in 1 Kings 8:18, we read that God accepted David's desire to build this house for the Lord. The Bible says, "Whereas it was in your heart to build a temple for my name, you did well that it was in your heart." God commends David for this. This is, again, remarkable to me, because it would be quite easy to read this passage and say David was somehow sinning by wanting to do something great for God. One author said about David not being able to carry out this desire, "Disappointments are God's appointments." I mean, it's a catchy phrase and it's true, but I think it's probably hard to learn that in our lives when we want to do something for God and it just doesn't work out. So it was not wrong for David to want to do something great for God. David wasn't falling into works righteousness at this point. It was not wrong for David to want to build a house for the Lord. It was just not at this point, David. It's not a total rejection. It's a not yet answer. And so Nathan had to speak that to David. Some people have wondered, was Nathan embarrassed when he finally came to David and said, "Look, hold up. It's not a green light." God told Nathan to give David a vital message in verses 8 to 11. And we are coming to the heart of course, the great covenant promise. "Now therefore," verse 8, "thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly. From the time I appointed judges over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a" what? "A dynasty." That's what that means there. God is not promising to build David a bigger palace, is he? That's the play on words. That's the meaning of house in this context. The following verses will make that, I think, entirely clear. This language of reassurance to David, it's filled with promises, isn't it? And I think many people have recognized that it's linked back to the promise God made to Abraham. There is just an update, a clarification. All of those promises God made to Abraham are now going to be fulfilled in the next stage through a family that will rule Israel and will one day rule beyond Israel. I like how Bruce Waltke summarizes some of this. The Lord now covenants with David that during David's own lifetime, there will be three things that will take place. Number one, he will have a great name. Are there not international dimensions to the rule of David that other people knew about? Secondly, Israel will be secure from wicked oppressors. And that is also true historically, isn't it? And three, God will give them rest from all of their enemies. We're going to see that even fulfilled more in the next chapter. The last phrase of verse 11, of course, is very important. "Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house," that is, a dynasty. Again, we talked about the ancient Near Eastern kings that believed it was their duty, responsibility, it was their decision when they should build a temple for their gods. And they believe they would be blessed for what they did. It looks to me like God is flipping that whole ancient pattern. And instead of David building something for God, God is promising something far greater than a building. He is promising, David says, "I want to build you a house." And God says, "No, I'm going to build you a house." The tables have suddenly turned. And I don't know if David was expecting this. God's revelation to the prophet Nathan about David is a divine statement of promise, isn't it? There will be an enduring dynasty that comes from you, a dynasty that will never end. This dynasty will one day rule the world. Now, there are several, I think, practical applications that we can think about before we go to our next point. And going back to that first thought, do you ever or have you ever desired to do something great for God and that desire never came about? I think if we were honest, some of us would say, yes, you know, I have had a desire to do this. I wanted to do this in my life for the Lord. And you realize with the passing of time, that just isn't going to happen. And sometimes, even as God's people, good dreams die, don't they? And we wish we could do something, but then we begin to recognize it just isn't going to turn out the way that I would like to honor God with my life. And sometimes we have to temper reality and even our emotions with maybe the disappointments in life, good things that we want to do that just don't work out. Your motive could be good. Your motive could be honoring to the Lord, and it never happens. Now, let's go back and think a little bit about Nathan and his counsel given to David. I thought that in the Old Testament, there's a clear teaching that if a prophet is wrong one time, he is not a real prophet, right? Don't we believe that a prophet of God needs to be 100% accurate in his prophecies? So how do we explain this blunder of the prophet Nathan? And of course, the explanation is so simple. It has nothing to do with prophecy, does it? Nathan was not speaking on behalf of God when he spoke to David. He was simply giving him what he thought was good advice. And there's a lot of application in that. Godly men can give good advice and be dead wrong. I've done it. I've experienced it. God's servants, they often mean well. They have good intentions in counseling people, but we don't have all the wisdom. Nathan didn't have all the wisdom. This means that good and godly leaders throughout history, yes, they can be mistaken in the advice that they give and the counsel that they give to sincere believers who are honestly saying, how can I serve God better in this situation? Wise men, including your pastors, and your favorite YouTube pastor can be wrong. I hope we're not as wrong as, anyways. There's a little bit of humor there. The prophet Nathan was mistaken in his counsel to David. Now, having said that, it's good to ask counsel from godly people, right? There are many godly people besides pastors that can give good counsel. I've always asked people about important decisions in my life. We ask people that we love, we ask people that we respect, and people that we believe know and know how to apply the Word of God to us. Should Nathan have been more careful before he encouraged David to follow his desires? I know something that we really try to practice in our church, and I didn't always practice this when I gave counsel, but as leaders, we need to be very careful to distinguish between two things. When the Scriptures speak on something that is very clear, we can speak with a great amount of confidence. This is what God says. And you don't have to doubt that counsel if you also recognize this is what the Bible says. But when we are speaking about something that is a matter of more personal opinion and advice, that maybe we think you should take this route or that route, where the will of God is not as clear, we have to be very careful to tell you that we are really giving you a possible choice that you should make. That is a very important distinction. I can't speak authoritatively on a whole range of issues that are not that clear in the Bible. We have to kind of back off and say, well, you should weigh your options and think through this. And here are like three pros and four cons. And okay, now does that help you at all make your decision? And when it's not that clear, you have freedom to make whatever decision you think is best at the end of the day, don't you? There are many things that may fall into this category. It is our desire to plant a Spanish-speaking church in this facility. Is that absolutely certain the will of God as we find in Scripture? Was it absolutely certain, 100% the will of God that we entered into our remodeling phase and so on? There are lots of things like that that we pray God would bless, but there's no guarantee that the remodeling project will ever be finished. So God had plans for David. David had plans for God. Now God has plans for David. Was the promise only for David? These verses help answer the question. Verse 12 says, "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom." So God gave a special promise to David, but it's not only for him, is it? He is just the beginning in the fulfillment of this. It will not be fulfilled fully in his lifetime. David will only experience part of these promises. He will see the initial fulfillment of these promises, but they will continue long after David has died. And so the immediate context of what I just read would seem to apply to Solomon, wouldn't it? Solomon will be the next king. God's promises will be fulfilled in David's offspring. Again, some of the language here, it reminds us of what God said to Abraham in the book of Genesis. God chose Abraham and made all of these promises to him about land, a great name, multiple descendants, and blessing and protection. And the language here is quite similar to David, but we know that ultimately it must lead to the fulfillment in Jesus Christ. In Galatians 3, it seems very clear that Jesus is the seed mentioned originally to Abraham. God's covenant with David builds on this covenant with Abraham, for it speaks about the nation, the land, and the Messiah, doesn't it? At a bare minimum, it includes that. And so that theme of rest that occurs multiple times in this chapter is an important theological concept in the Bible. It begins in Genesis, and it's not complete until the book of Revelation. Solomon built the temple using the plans and materials that God gave his father David. God's promises will not be annulled even though David dies. God's promises will not be annulled even when Solomon dies. David's son would build the house desired by David, verse 13a. "He shall build a house for my name." That's back to the building, apparently, isn't it? "And I will establish the throne of his kingdom for how long?" Forever. God's promise to David is so great that David's line will never meet Saul's end. This is going to be a real dynasty. Saul never had one, did he? Individual sons of David may live in rebellion against God, but that will not undo the promise. Again, I want to return briefly to 1 Kings chapter 8. I think that's an important chapter to help us to understand some of the things that we are studying here in 2 Samuel 7. Again, David desired to build a house for the Lord, but the Lord did not allow David to fulfill this desire. It wasn't because it was an inappropriate or sinful desire. 1 Kings 8 is a beautiful chapter. The words of Solomon on the day that the temple is finally constructed, dedicated. And what do we read? That the glory of the Lord, it descends into the Holy of Holies. The nation is assembled in worship, and the glory of the Lord fills the house of the Lord. That seems to me to be a positive sign that God is pleased with what has happened. And we read in 1 Kings 8:12, "Then Solomon said, 'The Lord has said that he would dwell in thick darkness. I have indeed built you an exalted house, a place for you to dwell in forever.' Then the king turned around and blessed all the assembly of Israel, while all the assembly of Israel stood, and he said, 'Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who with his hand has fulfilled what he promised with his mouth to David, my father, saying, Since the day that I brought my people Israel out of Egypt, I chose no city out of all the tribes of Israel in which to build a house that my name might be there. But I chose David to be over my people Israel. Now it was in the heart of David my father to build a house for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. But the Lord said to David my father, Whereas it was in your heart to build a house for my name, you did well that it was in your heart. And he says in verse 20, now the Lord has fulfilled his promise that he made. And so 1 Kings 8 is, I think, confirming our general trajectory here about David's desire to do something good, that that wasn't bad. And so when you also want to do something good for the Lord and your motive is there to glorify the Lord, that isn't necessarily something bad, even if it doesn't take place, even if it is never fulfilled. Again, in one sense, verse 13, he shall build a house, for my name was fulfilled when Solomon became king. Solomon, I think, also understood that a physical building could not contain God. I don't think that's what he or David ever believed. You remember last Sunday morning when Josh Mee taught our Sunday school class about the presence of God, and he made that important distinction that the omnipresence of God throughout the world is different from God's special covenant presence. God can choose to localize his presence in a specific location, can't he? And that's a good reminder. How long would this promise last? It would apply to all kings in David's line. Verse 13b, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he will be to me a son. And that's like almost like the heart of the whole book. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you, and your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words, in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. Again, the words house, kingdom, and throne seem to all be mixed together in concepts at this point. We know that in the book of Exodus, the nation of Israel was once called God's firstborn son, weren't they? At this point, now that Israel has a king, the king is taking that place. The king of Israel, the Davidic king, is now the adopted son of God. I mean, doesn't the New Testament say that? Verse 16 goes well beyond the life of Solomon. That second set of future promises that pertain to Solomon, they're going further. David's dynasty will go far beyond the lifetime of Solomon and his reign. This kingdom will endure forever. His throne will be established forever, we read. There has to be some new way to make this promise realized, and it can only happen in our understanding through the eternal Son of God. He is not adopted through Jesus Christ. And that happens in the incarnation, doesn't it? The eternal Son knows who his Father is. And so there's this balance, seems, between the unconditional promise of God and the conditional discipline that a disobedient son of David could receive. If an individual king, like Ahaz and many others, disobeyed God, God could punish them and cut them off. That did not undo the great promise about a dynasty. Many of David's sons who ruled after him were terrible kings, weren't they? They were disobedient kings. I mean, isn't that why the nation was sent into Babylonian captivity? The people living there and the people living after the Babylonian captivity, they knew that God made these promises, and the prophets that followed David, they kept telling the people the promise of the Davidic covenant is true, it is not yet fulfilled, and that gave them hope to live and cling to God's promise in very difficult times. And as we come to a conclusion this evening, the New Testament authors clearly applied the Davidic promise to none other than Jesus Christ. It couldn't apply to anyone else but to Jesus. That means that we are part of the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. We're not just reading someone else's family album or watching a boring family video from someone we really don't care about. This is part as well of our history because of Jesus. The great promise of rest was not first given to David, was it? This is kind of an update. It was given long before David. It appears first in Genesis 2, doesn't it? The concept of rest goes beyond any of these matters because it speaks also of a spiritual rest. that believers now have in Jesus Christ. Matthew 11, Hebrews chapter 2. The Davidic promise looks further ahead, even beyond that, to a more permanent, consummated rest that will one day take place when sin is completely eradicated from this world. We will have rest from all of our enemies. And in that day, the rest and the security will be so great that the gates in the kingdom of God will be left open day and night. We won't need locks anymore. Waltke notices that in this passage, the Davidic covenant contains a total of 10 blessings, 3 of them fulfilled in David's lifetime, 4 of them fulfilled in the lifetime of Solomon, and 3 in the more distant future beyond Solomon's reign. God has bound up His renown now with the renown of David. That is how much He identifies with His people. Bergen notices that the Lord's words recorded here arguably play the single most significant role of any scripture found in the Old Testament in shaping the Christian understanding of Jesus. The divine declarations proclaimed here through the prophet Nathan are foundational, and here are a couple of these. There are many that we can't fully develop. But number one, the Son of David is Jesus, Matthew 1:1. The genealogy of Jesus Christ, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham, Acts 13, Romans 1, 2 Timothy 2, Revelation 22. Jesus is the one who will rise from the dead, Acts 2:30. Jesus, does He not possess a throne? When Gabriel shocked Mary and she was frightened, we read in Luke 1, starting at verse 30, "And the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call His name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to Him what? The throne of His father David. And He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of His kingdom there will be no end.'" Jesus doesn't sit on another throne. He sits on the Davidic throne that has been expanded throughout the whole world. Jesus possesses an eternal kingdom. We read about this in 1 Corinthians 15, Ephesians 5, Hebrews 1, and 2 Peter 1. Jesus is the Son of God, Mark 1:1. We read in our passage tonight about how God promised to discipline the disobedient sons of David, but Jesus was perfect. He did not sin, yet He too was chastised for our iniquities, wasn't He? He was treated like the worst Davidic king in the entire history of the dynasty, not because He did anything wrong, but because He suffered in our place. He took our sin upon Him, and He was smitten of God. Afflicted, He was pierced for our transgressions. He experienced an exile like no Davidic king ever experienced, so that He would rule over us and give us new life and forgiveness of our sin. Jesus is the builder of God's house, isn't He? This is even more remarkable. Jesus speaks about this in John chapter 2 and in Hebrews chapter 3 and elsewhere. Do you remember when we studied Acts chapter 15 in our morning service? And we came across the Jerusalem Council, and there was a quotation there from Amos 9 in Acts 15, 16 through 17. Those words read, "After this, I will return and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord and all the Gentiles who are called by My name." If I listened to Pastor Dan Wright, how did he interpret the rebuilding of David's fallen tent? Did it have something to do with the proper restoration of the Davidic dynasty? The dynasty had fallen down, it was in ruins, and Jesus Christ entered into our world so that that promise could be fulfilled through His eternal reign. God promised to build a great dynasty for David, and Jesus is the final Davidic king who comes to reign. He is building a house for God's dwelling. And we read in the New Testament, And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Jesus is building his church, isn't he? He is building this great temple, this wonderful new creation, new covenant temple that can never be destroyed or overcome. And in Jesus Christ, we are given everlasting rest because of his work for us. In Christ, God has done great things for us. He has been so faithful to us, hasn't he? Father in heaven, we thank you for studying in many ways part of the great promises of your covenant to David, which comes to a new realization, a global realization in the coming of a greater son of David, Jesus Christ, David's Lord. And Father, we pray tonight that as we find ourselves being blessed by your divine initiative to save us and to bring us into this great reign of Jesus Christ, Lord, you have placed us in your church in this new creation temple. And Father, we pray that we would be faithful servants in this temple. Lord, you have given us house help that we could never, ever do on our own. We thank you for sending Jesus Christ to establish and to fulfill the promises that you gave to your servant David. And Lord, we pray that your temple would continue to expand, that you would bring more and more people into your temple, Lord, to worship you. So Lord, we are thankful for the promises that we can cling to in the days of our own uncertainty and anxiety. And Lord, we pray that you would bless your people this week and that we would honor and glorify your name. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.